Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, that's where we're going to be spending some time tonight, Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue to focus on Sunday nights in this month, thinking about the grace that is available in Him and what that means to us. Obviously, this is a time of year where there is a lot happening. We just recently celebrated our graduates, and I know we've had many that have been in town for graduation ceremonies, and we had a great crowd this morning, both for Mother's Day and also for graduates. I also want to make sure that we don't forget about all of the great things that have already happened this month, one of which was on my mind was the reception that was held in the fellowship hall last week for those who were shut in and are not able to be with us on a regular basis. There was a great deal of work that went into that afternoon. Peggy Rector and Francis Compton coordinated a wonderful afternoon. There, Kenny Compton and Jack Malone and many others made that possible, made it happen. We had an incredible turnout from the congregation, and we had just a wonderful time getting to know some of the members that we don't get to see as often because they're not able to be with us, and it was greatly appreciated. I love the fact that we are a church family that is thinking about others, and even thinking about those who can't be with us. And it was also a really neat encouragement to see our elders and their wives taking an active role in leading that and getting people there and making sure that they were at the event, they were serving. It's just a really neat family time. And so we're thankful for that. We also want to think about one of our families who will not be moving too far away, but we'll be headed to Murfreesboro, Ron and Annette Stone. It would be hard to count all of the ways they have served this congregation over the years and the different ways they've served the Lord. And we're thankful for them. And I know while it'll be a blessing to be closer to family, we'll miss being closer to them, but I'm thankful for what they mean to those of us here. And there is that reception tonight after service for you to let them know how much they mean to you. We also have a lot coming up on the horizon with our Vacation Bible School sign-ups that are already out there. It's not going to be too many more weeks. And our Future Minister Camp and Spiritual Growth Camp are coming up very soon. Be on the lookout in Bible classes to see ways that you can help, whether it's preparing food or it's donating towards food being purchased. One of the neat things about these camps is that their meals are provided by the church here. That's a real blessing that this church has provided, and every year it's always encouraging to see how people work together and make that happen. We're thankful again for Ken and Debbie Wiles coordinating that. It looks like, while we've still got applications coming in, we've already got about 20 or 21 campers for Future Minister Camp that we're expecting. There are several applications coming in for our Spiritual Growth Camp, and so we'll have a good number, and we'll want to be sure to be on the lookout for that. Also, a reminder for our Bible classes, that Sunday morning on June the 3rd, we will have our young men from camp lead the worship service that morning. But we have about 20 or 21 young men who will be practicing and developing talks and lessons. And those lessons are going to be approximately 5 or 6 minutes apiece. So it would be hard for us to fit all of those in one worship service. And don't worry, we're not going to try that. But what we are going to do is take a few of our Bible classes and offer that Bible class time. If you're interested in hearing some of the boys who have been preparing those lessons, and their families will probably be here, and they'll get to go and sit in on a couple of those Bible classes where they'll get to share what they've worked so hard on all week. And so I hope that might be an opportunity you could take advantage of, because what I want you to do is to see what you're a part of, to see the growth that takes place in the lives of these young men, in the way that you're a key component of that. And so there are a lot of things to keep in our prayers and on our minds, and I hope we're thinking about ways we can be plugged in. We've got a lot happening as well, not only with people we want to remember in prayers because they're struggling and hurting, as we've already announced, but it's also been a blessing to see how many babies have been born in this congregation over the last few months. What a blessing from God. Let's be sure we're letting those families know how much we appreciate them as well. When we think about all the blessings that flow from God, the one we've been focusing on this month has been His grace. And Chad got us off to a great start with a powerful and challenging message about really understanding the grace of God. And what I'd like for us to focus on tonight for just a few moments is one of the challenges I think we face when we try to understand how grace applies to our lives. There's a phrase you may have heard before about grace, that grace is free but not cheap. You may have heard that before. It's been attributed to a lot of different people over the years, but it really finds its roots in the writings of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a book, Cost of Discipleship, and part of that, he described this concept of cheap grace. Now, if you and I were to sit down with Bonhoeffer and have a long theological discussion on different areas of belief, we would probably find some differences. In fact, I'm sure that we would. But he wrote some powerful things about the grace of God. And really, if you haven't read much about his life, it's worth reading. He lived through not only some of the most challenging times you can imagine in the World War II era Germany and everything that was related to those political struggles, but also some of the writings he explored spiritually are really worthwhile and really worth reading. But I'd like for us just to spend some time, and we don't often do this, but I just want to read an extended quote. Because to me, it captures the heart of a challenge that we face sometimes. So if you would read, it'll be on the screen, so as I read it, you can follow along with me. But as he describes this concept of cheap grace, of grace that is somehow less in substance than what biblical grace is, he describes it this way. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace, and that's the opposite in his view of cheap grace, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. The reason I wanted to begin with this quote is because I think his distinction of cheap grace and costly grace is helpful. Because we've all experienced what it's like to receive a gift that was free to us, but costly to the person who gave it. Right? A real gift, a valuable gift that we didn't have to pay for, but it was costly. It was worthwhile. But then we've also understand what it's like to receive a gift that was not costly. We know the difference between something that's cheap, something that's free and costly, but something that's cheap. And maybe it doesn't even cost us much, but it's not going to be worth nearly as much the thing that really has a costly price. And one of the challenges we face when dealing with grace in Scripture is really restoring in our minds the power that it has. And I'll tell you a theory, at least in my own life, maybe you can relate to this. I think one of the reasons that I'm sometimes afraid to talk too much about grace is because I want to be careful that I'm painting a proper biblical picture of what grace is. And so a fear that I have would be, you know, if I talk about grace so much, if I focus on grace so much, I might leave the impression that there's nothing required from us, that there's no obedience that's necessary. I might leave the impression, if I talk too much about grace, that I'm saying, well, what we do doesn't really matter, and the plan of salvation and how to become a Christian, that's just really secondary, and I don't want to leave that impression. So let me go ahead and say at the outset, if you read Scripture, you understand that God's grace is available to everyone, but it's available to everyone who submits to His will, who decides they want to dedicate their life to following God, who puts Christ on in baptism. That's the point where we come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we live, we're continually living for Him. That means active obedience. And so even though we're going to talk so much about what God has done, I'm not trying to eliminate any responsibility on the part of man, but I want us to back up and take in just a little bit of what Scripture has to say about grace. You know, we can't always say everything there is to say about a topic in one sentence. We understand that when we sing. You know, we've sung a song about grace right before this lesson. And even though I didn't ask Rick to lead that song, I'm glad that he did. Not just because I like the song, but also because even though it's a beautiful song about grace, it only touches a fraction of what grace really does. And it doesn't explain everything that we need to. And we understand that when we sing. When we sing, for example, "This grace is freely bestowed on all who believe," well, we understand that belief implies obedience, that there's obedience involved, but we don't have time in a song to include everything that's a part of that. We know what that means. And so even when we have a sermon about grace, there's a danger we could walk away and say, you know, we talk so much about grace, he didn't really say much about what's required of us. Well, that's true. That's important. We need to know that. But I don't want us to make a mistake of not taking the time to soak in what Scripture says about grace before we turn to our responsibility. I hope that makes sense. Maybe you can relate to my own tendency to do that. And so I want to spend some time in passages of Scripture, beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, and just let this image of grace kind of soak in. The term for grace in the Scripture is very closely related to a gift or to favor. In fact, if you're looking for examples of grace in the Old Testament, sometimes people say, well, there aren't many mentions of grace in the Old Testament. Well, it's usually the word favor that shows up when that term in Hebrew is used. And then we see grace in the New Testament. So if you look in the Old Testament for examples of divine favor, well, you'll see that all through there as God relates to His people. But in Ephesians chapter 2, I'll start reading in verse 4 because I think this illustrates the difference between cheap grace and real grace. "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." If I'm looking for a difference between cheap grace and real grace, I would say one difference is that cheap grace is self-appointed, and real grace comes from God. What I mean by self-appointed is there is a version of grace, the way Bonhoeffer would describe it, that we bestow on ourselves, that I decide I get to have. There's a version of that. It's a version of grace that doesn't take sin very seriously. It's a version that says, you know, I realize this is a problem. I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I've really got it under control. I don't do it much. It's not like I'm addicted. It's not getting in the way of my family life, and so it's not that big a deal. Or I may say, I know I'm so consumed with stuff and with making more money and getting more stuff. And I know I'm not that involved in church, and if you were to line up my calendar, I'm spending way more time on all this other stuff than on serving God. But, you know, compared to the person across the street from me, compared to the person on the other side of the auditorium, I'm doing pretty well. It's not that big a deal. Anytime I start trying to downplay sin, one of the things that happens is I start giving myself a little more favor, giving myself a little more credit. If I view grace as a way to discount sin, I have not fully understood either grace or sin. Because if I really understand grace, that can only come if I understand the power of sin. And the more I understand sin, the more I'm going to appreciate grace. And so if I start looking at life under the new covenant and saying, isn't it great? There were all these commands in the Old Testament. And there are all these things people had to do. And that was so important. And you know, there were consequences for what they did, but I'm glad I live under the new covenant. And now that I've got the blood of Jesus, then sin is not that big a deal anymore. And I can handle it. It's interesting to read quotes from decades ago that struggle with the idea that our culture didn't have a good definition, a good understanding of sin, even then. So the question is, since then, has it gotten better or worse? I think we would probably agree there's less of an understanding of sin. And if I don't understand sin, I'm never going to understand the power of grace. If I don't understand the wrath of God that's revealed against sin, I'm never going to understand the power of grace. And so cheap grace is self-appointed. It's grace that I give myself, where I let myself off the hook, where I say, you know, it's not that big a deal. What Paul reminds the church at Ephesus is that grace comes from God and can only come from God. Notice how many times he emphasizes that. God was the one who is rich in mercy. He's the one who made us alive in verse 5. He's the one who raised us up with him. He's the one who shows us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness. That's the grace that Paul says more than once, by grace you have been saved. It's as if he's saying, by God you have been saved. It's not of yourselves. I can't give myself grace to get through this life into the next one. Now, I might be able to appoint some grace in my own life for myself to ease my own conscience, maybe to make myself not feel as bad, but only God can give this level of forgiveness that I would need. That's why over and over again in Romans, when Paul's writing to both Jews and Gentiles that seem to be involved in a lot of finger-pointing toward each other, and one side seems to be saying, well, these Gentile Christians, they just don't get it. And the Gentile Christians are saying, you need to talk with these Jewish Christians. When Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that means both groups, both sides that were yelling at each other. And by the way, that would include us as well. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is nothing I can generate. There is no favor or mercy I can generate on my own that will give me what I need. And understanding real grace understands that. One of the things that happened in history in the 16th century that really gave rise to a lot of the Reformation and Martin Luther and the arguments that he would stand up to make against the Catholic Church was the selling of indulgences. This was a practice that through donations to the church, you could sort of purchase exemption from sins. Only certain sins, but you could sort of purchase a forgiveness. You could purchase exemption, indulgence. Now, I understand that there is a lot historically behind that, but I think that also points to a desire we have as human beings to deal with the sin problem ourselves. Let me find a way I can justify this in my mind. Let me find a way I can rationalize this away. And so I'll do this over here, but if I give something, surely that makes up for it. And I would challenge us to think that even though we can look at that historical example and say, well, that's not the right thing to do. You can't go around pretending that you can offer something for someone to purchase and it'll forgive their sins. I wonder if we don't still struggle with that. I wonder if we don't still say to ourselves, you know, there's a part of my life that no one else knows about that I really need to get right with God. It's something I've been doing. It's something I don't need to be doing. But instead of doing that, I'm just going to give to this organization. I'm just going to do this for the church. I'm just going to serve over here so much that if you balanced my life, surely this little sin that I'm kind of nurturing over here isn't really going to matter. And I think what Paul does when he reminds us in Ephesians 2 that only grace can only come from God, is remind us that sin is vitally important and that I'm never going to be able to generate enough goodwill, enough good works to deal with the sin problem. It has to be dealt with by God. That's where real grace comes in. We don't often think about ourselves as if we're offering ourselves grace, but I think that's a human tendency. That also means we have to accept God's grace. And here's another one of those words that sometimes I have a hard time with. Because when you hear the word acceptance, maybe you hear that and you think, you know, the phrase accepting God's grace, well, that's just kind of a code word that removes obedience and you know, dedication to God, and it's just accepted as if you could just take it in. And if I'm using the word acceptance to mean just checking off a box in my mind and saying, yes, I believe this, well, yeah, I am going to be in trouble. But acceptance involves actively understanding what God's grace is. And before I can become a Christian, and if I live as a Christian, I have to constantly remind myself that God's grace is what saves me. That I can't save myself. Paul doesn't say, for it is by your resume that you were saved. For it is by all the hours that you spent serving God. Those hours are important. Those hours are vital. They show obedience and dedication, but they aren't a substitute for grace. Paul says, by grace you have been saved. And he'll go on to say that you were created to do good works. You were saved to work. So I don't take my foot off the pedal when I become a Christian and say, well, now I don't have to work anymore. Paul says that's not the way it works. I just have to understand this complete and total dependence on God. Maybe this is a helpful picture to put in our minds. Maybe you can look at some of your baby pictures. We were at our house, or my parents' house, or rather where I grew up in that area in Memphis, and we were looking at some baby pictures. We had a bunch of old pictures out. We're looking at some baby pictures. If you look at those, and if you look at a picture of yourself, and you're thinking, you know, I can't remember that. I remember the people in the picture. But if you're a young baby, an infant, you don't remember that. But you are completely and totally dependent on someone else to take care of you. There was nothing as a baby that I could do for myself. I had to have family members take care of me. And all of us were in that same boat. It's that complete dependence. When it comes to salvation, I am so completely dependent on God, there is nothing I can do to earn salvation. It's God's grace that gives salvation. Again, that doesn't mean obedience isn't important. It doesn't mean that's not necessary. It is necessary. If I want the grace that saves me, I've got to do what God has commanded me to do. But I need to understand at the beginning that my actions in obeying God aren't earning me salvation. God's grace is giving it to me. So cheap grace is self-appointed. There's another version of cheap grace that we might have that's self-serving. Real grace requires repentance. If I really understand grace, I'm going to have to understand repentance. And this is the idea that Chad pointed out last week in Romans chapter 6, in verse 1, where Paul says, well, what then? Shall we continue sinning so that grace may abound? Paul's just given this beautiful description in chapter 5 of as sin is increasing, God's grace increases all the more. In other words, God's grace is greater than any sin, as we just sang about. And so Paul is saying, well, what's the point now? Can I just keep sinning so that God's grace keeps growing and growing? And then he follows that with a very strong statement. May it never be so. If I think that, I've missed the point. Real grace requires repentance. If I view grace as just an excuse to sin more, then again, I've misunderstood what grace is. It's the danger I think we're afraid of sometimes when we think about the power of grace. Sometimes I'm afraid of dwelling too much on that because someone might think, well, this grace sounds great. I don't need to worry about this other stuff. I don't need to take obedience seriously. And don't we live in a culture that isn't that concerned with truth and isn't that concerned with consequences and isn't that concerned with obedience and submitting to authority? So this could sound really good to the culture around us. You're saying grace covers all that? You're saying I don't have to do anything? Paul says, no, wait a minute. Grace is what can give us salvation. But true grace requires repenting of the way I've been living and living differently. Here's the way he would put it in Romans 6, verse 22, when he describes what it means to be freed from sin. He says, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've been thinking about being in Him. Here's another verse. Eternal life is in Christ Jesus. So it's a free gift. The free gift of grace. It's free because I didn't pay for it, because I can't write a check big enough to pay for it. But notice who that free gift is to. Those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if I want the free gift, I need to do what it takes to be in Christ Jesus. And there are actions required of me to be in Christ Jesus. One of those actions is to repent. And when we think about becoming a Christian, repentance isn't just a one-time action. It's not just a one-time decision. It's a choice I make once and then continue to make. To continue to live differently than I've been living before. And so Paul's telling me, if I want this grace that I can't get on my own, I've got to be in Christ Jesus to receive it. So is it grace that saves? Absolutely. Is it a free gift? Absolutely. I couldn't buy it if I wanted to, but I've got to be in Christ Jesus to receive it. And so that's why in Ephesians chapter 2, it doesn't bother Paul at all to say that you're not saved by works. You're not saved by works. You're God's workmanship, created for good works. You might say, well, wait a minute. I just thought you said our works weren't important. But Ephesians 2 doesn't say our works aren't important. He just says they don't save us. God saves us, but our works are important because they're what God created us to do. And so truly understanding grace is going to mean I truly understand living differently and repenting. Again, think about a relationship illustration. Let's say that you have a sibling that you're close to, that you grew up with, and it didn't matter what your sibling did, you would always forgive that person. Eventually, you'd always forgive them. And you were kind and you were forgiving. Now, what if your sibling took that as an encouragement to say, you know what, you're going to forgive me anyway. It doesn't matter what I do to you. And they just mistreated you over and over and over again. Do you think they might have misunderstood the point of your forgiveness? Your forgiveness wasn't to encourage them to keep doing what was bad. Your forgiveness was intended to restore the relationship. So God's grace isn't designed just to give us cover to do whatever we want. It's given to those who are in Christ Jesus because God knows in order for our relationship with Him to be restored, separated by sin, that someone has to supply the needed grace. And only God has the ability to do that. And so it really requires repentance. And then thirdly, cheap grace is self-sufficient. But real grace requires discipleship. When I say the word discipleship, you could substitute a lot of words for that. Obedience, obeying God's commands. I'm thinking of discipleship because I'm thinking about the way in which Jesus called His disciples. And multiple times in Scripture, Jesus gave His disciples some pretty challenging commands. It was not a walk in the park to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There were some real challenges. They had to deal with some really difficult things, but that was part of being a disciple. And understanding grace doesn't mean my life is now free from any obstacle. It means now that I'm a disciple of His, now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm following Jesus, I'm probably going to have a lot of challenges. I'm going to have the ability to endure those challenges through God, but they're going to come my way. I'm going to have to do some hard things and learn some hard truths. When Paul would write to Titus in Titus chapter 2, notice what he connects to grace in verse 11. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We know that all have sinned, and so the good news about grace is it's available to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Notice the way he paints the picture for Titus here. Grace has appeared. It gives salvation to all men. And what does it do? It instructs us how to live righteously and soberly and how to do good deeds. It requires us to follow Jesus Christ. And so the greater appreciation and understanding I have of grace, the greater my dedication is going to be to obeying what God has said. Those two things are going to go hand in hand. Now, I could decide on a version of grace that says, you know what, I'm covered by God's grace. I don't really have to grow that much spiritually. Spiritual growth really isn't a priority for me. I don't have to spend much time thinking about God's Word. I don't have to spend much time reading it. You know, I can just sort of check out and coast the rest of the way because I'm covered by grace. Paul says that's not what grace does. Grace instructs us. Grace challenges us. Grace pushes us. The more I understand it, the harder I'm going to work to live for Christ. The more I'm going to be motivated to serve Him. Because I was saved from my sins, but I was saved for service. There's a specific purpose God has saved me for. And so we're going to start living differently. I think it's an important contrast. And I think if we understand that fully fleshed out picture of grace, we're going to realize grace doesn't allow us to stay where we are. It calls us to change. And really, if we need proof of that, we probably ought to begin with the people who understood the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ better than anyone else, the first century Christians. Think about all the times in which God inspired Paul to write about grace. We've read several of those passages. Think of all the times Paul would have preached about grace. At no point do we read about Paul viewing grace as an excuse to just retire from being an apostle and to say, you know, I'm not really worried about that anymore. Instead, what we read is that he was stoned, that he was beaten, that he was left for dead, that he was whipped, that he was shipwrecked, that he was doing all kinds of things to serve God. Because the more he understood his grace and his debt to God, the more he understood the nature and importance of service. The Apostle Peter experienced the grace and forgiveness of God firsthand in a way that I don't think any of us could match, knowing Jesus when he was on earth, receiving that forgiveness even for denying that he knew Jesus. But that forgiveness didn't convince Peter that now he just needed to lay back. Instead, throughout the early part of the book of Acts, he's constantly walking into situations where there's a threat that he might be imprisoned, maybe even tortured or killed, as James, another apostle, was, for preaching the message of Jesus Christ. Yet he constantly does it because his understanding of grace motivates service. And so as I think about the grace we talk about, it is easy to have kind of a cheapened version of that in our minds. It's easy even to say, oh, well, you know, we're talking about grace. You're kind of getting into this sort of ethereal atmosphere. Everything's okay. That's not what grace is in Scripture. Grace is an understanding of the power of God to save us, but then the command of God that we serve Him. Those go hand in hand. I just don't want us to leave here tonight without catching a glimpse of the vision of God's grace that exists for every single one of us. And there's a challenge that comes with that. Because when I realize the grace that God has shown me, now I am prompted to ask the question, how am I showing grace to others? When I realize what God has done for me, as Romans 5 would say, that God did that He sent His Son when we were still separated, when we were still enemies. There was nothing we had done to deserve that. We couldn't get salvation on our own. We're just like ourselves in those baby pictures. We couldn't do anything for ourselves. And God made a way for us to have salvation. And so how am I going to treat others in light of that? If I know that I'm saved by the grace of God, if I know that I've been given something I could never earn, how am I going to respond to someone else when they ask for forgiveness? When someone else has wronged me, when someone else has hurt me, and I've got this model that God has given to me. Grace eliminates every excuse we have to be unforgiving or unmerciful because God has shown us how it's done. It's a challenge. A few years ago, Ashley Smith shared an account of what happened when a man named Brian Nichols came to her at gunpoint, forced her into her own apartment. This was a man who was already wanted for crimes, including murder. He told her that he wouldn't hurt her if she just did whatever he said. Can you imagine how scary that would be? To have someone holding you at gunpoint? Can you imagine what your reaction would be? How would you respond? Would you be trying to think of ways, okay, what am I going to do here? What she chose to do was what made the news. She started telling him about herself. She started telling him about her own past, and she had a past that she wasn't very proud of. She had made it to a different place in her life, but she talked about the passing of her husband. She talked about her drug problem that resulted in the fact that she no longer had custody of her daughter, and her aunt did, and the difficulties in her family. And as she began talking, she managed to talk him down from the scared and desperate place where he was. She came through the incident safely. Now, again, I'm not holding that out there as a kind of strategy for how to react when someone faces you at gunpoint, but I want to look at something specific that took place in that exchange. That is, when she opened up about her own life and she treated him like a human being, he responded. Sometimes when individuals come to us and they're dealing with issues in life and maybe we're at a point where things are going pretty well, it can be easy for us to forget that we require God's grace in order to go to heaven as well. And it doesn't matter how many years I've been to church. And it doesn't matter if I've grown up in the church. It doesn't matter how many Bible classes I've attended or sermons I've listened to or even how many people that I've converted and shared God's word with. I am not going to stack up enough good deeds to earn a place in heaven. And when I remind myself of that, then I'll treat other people differently. And when I see others, I'll realize, you know, I'm dependent on God's grace. I had to learn about how God could save me before I could be comforted in knowing where my eternal future is. And so I need to be careful before I relate to someone else and say, well, they're really beyond dealing with. There's really no hope for that person. They're not going to change. I'm not getting into heaven because of my good life. So why should I hold up that standard for others around me? It doesn't mean we accept sin. It doesn't mean we say sin is not important. In fact, the more I understand grace, the more important, the bigger of an issue sin is. But it means that I realize I'm not inherently better than someone else. I don't have a moral value that they'll never get to. I am a sinner who has been saved by the grace of God. And that's what I'm wanting to share with them. And so it may be tonight, as we've talked about the grace that's available in Christ Jesus, it may be that you look at your own life and you've seen what sin has done. And you know that there's nothing you can do to erase that sin. Maybe you've tried. Maybe you've tried some things to fix your own life and you realize, I have to rely on God. The good news of the gospel is it's by grace we have been saved. And those who are saved are those who are in Christ Jesus. And even better, Scripture tells us exactly how we can be in Christ Jesus. We don't have to wonder about that. When we decide we want to serve God, when we repent of the way we've been living and start living differently and confess Jesus as Lord, when we put Christ on in baptism, when we live every day for Him, we can know we're in Christ Jesus. We can know we have access to that grace. It may be that you need prayers, that you've started that road, but somewhere along the way you've lost the way. All of us can relate to that. All of us have been there. And all of us would love to encourage you. If there's any way that we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.